Psalm 22, as we complete this psalm this morning. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22, reading through the end of the chapter. 2 weeks ago, we took this psalm up or began to look at it. This morning, we'll look at verses 22 through 31. This is God's word again, reminding you to give attention to it, even as it is read to you this morning. Psalm 22, beginning with verse 22. There we read, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. This is God's word. Let's ask for his help now as we consider this portion of it together, even this morning. Father, as we turn now to your word, and indeed the primary means of grace on this and other Lord's Day that you've given to us, we would ask that you would attend to all that is said and even heard, and that you, through your providence, would guide us and direct us through this portion of your word, very rich and full of encouragement for us as your people. We ask that you would remember your promise to give to us your spirit, that we would understand that which you have for your church, even this morning, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Imagine, if you can, in your own mind's eye, as you think about your life, as you think about circumstances that perhaps you have faced or are facing even currently, imagine that this experience, this struggle, whether it's health or other, is suddenly resolved. Suddenly, it is eliminated. The problem has resolved itself, as it were. The issue is no longer that which causes you trial, causes you grief, causes you anxiety. It has reached a point of relief. How would you respond? What kind of response would you give to a crisis of finances in which you have insurmountable debt and suddenly, without warning, that debt is removed? How would you respond if you had some incurable disease before you and suddenly, and to the bewilderment of the doctors, there is no explanation, it is simply no longer a problem? How would you respond at some relational issue that you may have experienced or may be experiencing, and then suddenly find out that it's no longer a crisis? Undoubtedly, you'd respond with joy. You'd respond with great gratitude. You'd respond with praise. If you're a Christian, of course, you would respond with some sense of delight and awareness of the awesomeness of God and how he works and moves and how he does things in a mysterious way often in our lives. This is exactly the case here in this psalm. As we considered 2 weeks ago, as we looked at this situation, we noted that David, for whatever reason, is struggling. He's struggling with loneliness. He's struggling with a sense of despondency. He is struggling with the sense of God being far away from him. A God that he loves, a God that he has served most of his days, if not all of his days. A man who is regarded as one who has the very heart of God in him has come to a place in his life in which he is wrestling with the reality that God seems so far from him. And we considered that maybe based on circumstances that were around him, perhaps the opposition of people that were against his God, against he and his God. Could have been other matters that were causing him to have this crisis. But whatever the case may be, when we get to verse 22, we sense even in the tone of the psalm, there is a change. It seems rapid. Perhaps it was. Perhaps it was immediate. Perhaps it was something that took place over the period of time. Whatever it is, there is a certain change in attitude of the psalmist because of the focus that he places upon the things that he says, giving to us clearly an indication that whatever it was that was troubling David is no longer the case. That he has reminded himself through the propositional truths in the first 21 verses of who God is, who he serves, what he is made of, and what he has revealed himself to be. And he comes to a place now where he is living in a state of great joy and great delight in the solution that God brings. Now, it's not always the case in this life that God operates this way and it immediately resolves our concerns or even resolves our problems as we might like to see them resolved. Sometimes we are made to wait long for God to work, even though he is always working. Sometimes we are made to be patient, and we are being taught to be that way even as we wrestle through various issues and circumstances. It's in those times that we, like David, by way of reminder, must remind ourselves of that who God is in his word. We noted that 2 weeks ago as David made pronouncements about the holy nature of God, a God who can be trusted, a God who has proven his faithfulness time and again, a God who is careful to be near his people even under times of difficulty, even though we may not feel as though he is, a God who has made promises to his church and to his people and will not turn his back upon his own word. And in this abandonment, in this time of struggle, David comes to a realization, in some sense, he comes to an understanding, both mentally and emotionally, in verses 22 to 31, that his God has relieved him of his struggle. And as a response to that, he does what all of us should do, and that is he enters into a time of prayer and reflection. He enters into a time of great praise for his God. He is, as it were, he has been vindicated. Not that God needs to be vindicated, but David's been vindicated for his doubt or his despairing nature. God has met him at his particular need and has raised him up from the place of despair that he lives and has been living for some time. And so I'm going to show you this morning the vindication and hope of the psalmist and really all of God's people. I'm going to show you that in times of difficulty, and you will have them, in times of despair or times of loneliness and times of struggle, and you will have those too, God does not leave you alone. He vindicates you. He reminds you. He gives to you hope, and hope that can be turned to praise and thanksgiving to the God of heaven. Consider this in 2 points, and I joke about this. I've joked about this for months, actually years, that I always put my sermon notes in the cloud because you never know. Drive an hour away and realize I only have half my notes or none of them. As it turns out, half was almost worse than none. But thankfully, in God's providence, can access them very quickly, and so I was thankful. I am thankful for that. But 2 points as we look at these verses together this morning. First, we'll consider the vindication of the psalmist in verses 22 through 26. And then we will see the hope of the psalmist. We'll see his vindication, how he responds to this vindicating work of God. And then we'll see his hope as he looks to the future and he seeks to bring encouragement to God's people, even as he brings it to his own soul as well. Let's first consider this vindication that David it seems to indicate it has come. He makes a declarative statement in verse 22, and he simply says, he pronounces, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." Now, the name he's speaking of there, of course, is the name of Jehovah, the name of God himself. The God who is not too distant past has said, "Why have you forsaken me?" The God who he believed had left him, had departed from him, had seemed so distant from him that he wasn't even hearing his prayers, although he was praying day and night. This name is the one by which he then says he will tell others about. What is he going to tell them? He's going to tell them the truth of what the Bible teaches. He's going to tell them the things that are most needful in times of despair, in times of trouble. He does this not only to bring comfort to his own soul, but to recognize and to see and to respond to the fact that God has not really left him alone. He just feels that way or has felt that way, but he has instead been rescued from his trouble. These circumstances that lead to this satisfaction are really precipitated, as David highlights it for us here, by this concept known as the fear of the Lord. Now, this is to say that David did fear the God of heaven, not in the sense of being afraid of him, that he cowered in a corner somewhere and would not run to him, not go to him. We would never run to something that we're afraid of. We would run away from it. We know that that's not David's attitude. It never was, because he would regularly pray day and night, he says, but you're not answering me, but and I'm coming to you, I'm praying, and you're not. He's not afraid of God, but there is a certain healthy fear of God that is undergirding his condition and also bringing him to a right understanding of who God is. This fear is often misunderstood, even in today's context. It's often misunderstood by church people, by Christians, but it is a clear statement of honor and reverence for the Lord, oftentimes rooted in that which God has done, that in which he has proven himself to do time and time again. It is really a response that leads David, and as he pens these words, encourages God's people to praise the God of heaven. You note that there in the very opening words where he proclaims the name of God to his brothers there. And where does he do that? He does it in the midst of the congregation. He's not merely doing it in his prayer closet, alone, a home, at home, but he does it in the context of corporate worship. He does it in the context of the gathering of the people of God. He goes on in verse 25 to make again that very same statement. From you comes my praise. Where? In the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who are like him, who fear the God of heaven, who holds him in high regard and respect and honor and seek to do all that he has said. And so he encourages the people, as he responds to the kindness of God in his life, he encourages God's people to respond also in kind, to praise him, to stand in awe of him. Now, it's often difficult, I think, for us to get our minds around that very reality, because we do not think like God thinks. We do not. We are so limited in our thinking and in the way we operate in this world. We have a difficult time understanding just how God can be praised, even when it seems that he's been so distant, so far from us. But the fact of the matter is, and as David comes to that realization, God has never moved. God has gone nowhere. He has. David has. We do. And to be reminded of the salient truths of who God is and his word brings us to a right understanding, a fear of him, that we might rightly praise him then, therefore, for how he seeks through the simple statements of what he tells us in the word of God, that we might praise him rightly. Now, there is a sense in which we have lost a sense of the fear of the Lord in the churches, in the church these days. It is not that we, as redeemed people, as I've said, should be afraid of him. There is no condemnation to you, to me, to those who are loved by him. Yet, we must fear him. As we seek to balance our emotions with what is true and right, the fear of the Lord is, in fact, that which is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon, David's son, teaches us in Proverbs 9, verse 10, and also in the opening chapter. That if we are to really understand the wisdom of God in whatever circumstance, whatever matter we face, if we're to have right knowledge and understanding, we must have a fear of the Lord, a fear that holds the God of heaven in high regard. We stand in awe of Him, that we might then rightly praise Him. It was John Owen who said that the fear of the Lord means the whole worship of God, moral and instituted, all the obedience which we owe unto Him. It was indeed the very delight of the Savior. Now it's interesting, you think, well, wow, the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the fear of the Lord. Indeed He did, it was His delight, and even Isaiah the prophet says as much to us in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11, the first three verses that are clearly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, there we read, "There shall come from forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ, as He worked and lived and ministered in his earthly ministry as the God-man, who certainly felt what it was like to be abandoned, not only by friends, but also felt that He was abandoned even by His own Father, as He proclaimed from the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" If He can operate and live within the concept and confines of the fear of the Lord, then how much more should we? And there, the Savior found great delight to stand in awe of His Father, to give Him praise and to thank Him for all that He has done and is doing for Him. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews applies the very opening words of verse 22, "I will tell of Your name to My brothers in the midst of the congregation." That exact phrase is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ because of that which He suffered and that which He was left to do, even the feelings of abandonment, all of it necessary that He might secure a people for Himself. He says that He tells of God's name, His Father's name, in the midst of the congregation. He does so because of all those that the Father has given to Him. And so there's a sense in which, as David was vindicated through this matter, so also was the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the response to all that He suffered, all that He went through, the feelings of abandonment, the feelings of torture, the feelings of being mistreated, all of the physical hardship, all of the agony, all of the misery, all of it, when He finds the vindication in it. And that is the claiming of those whom He came to redeem. How does He respond? He responds in praise. He responds in thanksgiving. He speaks of you. He speaks of me. In the midst of the congregation, He says, "Those, you are the ones to whom My Father gave Me. This is why it was so. This is why I suffered the way I did. This is why I felt abandoned, why I felt alone, that you and I might know the fear of the Lord and might know who this God is in heaven." It's propagated, this worship. It's precipitated by this fear of the Lord that we must cultivate as Christians, even as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Even He who learned obedience through the things that He suffered, we too must learn more so this truth. But it's also propagated, this praise of the psalmist is not merely precipitated by a right understanding of who God is, this fear of the Lord, but it's propagated also by being cared for by the Lord. He makes a reference to that throughout this opening section there when he says in verse 24, "He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." He has not hidden His face from him, but He has heard when he cried to Him. It wasn't too many verses before that David said, "He's not listening. He's not hearing me." There's a sense in which God has disappeared. He's gone on to another universe. He's gone. Here he comes out and says with clarity that he is heard. And so are you, and so am I when times are hard and difficult. David not only fears the Lord, but he recognizes that he has indeed been cared for even through the time of difficulty. Much of this, of course, is applied, and in fact, these very words are applied and ought to be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, the Savior on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew and understood, because of his sense of the fear of the Lord, that he was not truly despised. He was not truly abandoned and left to his own devices. That the Savior, the second person in the Trinity, the very Son of God, was precious to his Father, and his Father delighted in nothing more than to bring glory and honor to him. And we, in his wake, we as those in Christ, too, are not despised. We're not abhorred. God doesn't get tired of our struggles of this world. He does not turn his face from our afflictions. He does not turn his back on us when we most need him. He does not despise his people. But instead, he seeks to bring hope to them. He does so because in the God-man, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an advocate. We have one who is sympathetic towards our afflictions. Even as David applies this, he does, even the New Testament writers applies this psalm to the work of Christ. He who himself understood what it was like, he also can say, the writer to the Hebrews can say clearly, that he knows what it is like, brothers and sisters, to struggle, to feel despised, to feel alone, to feel as though everything is just bad and terrible and the world is coming to an end. He knows what it is like because he is one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 4, verses that I'm sure are well known to you, but hear them again, where we read there, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Let's keep believing, regardless of what I feel. Let's keep believing the truths of God's word. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. David had a high priest who sympathized with his weaknesses. You have a high priest who sympathizes with your weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a Savior who felt abandoned, felt alone, went through the struggles, yet without sin, but done so in such a way that he might then be able to sympathize with those things that we wrestle with even in this life. And so David is in praise, really, of God's electing love placed upon his people through the very work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says as much in verse 23 when he makes reference to Jacob, he makes reference to Israel. These are the Old Testament chosen elect of God, the visible church, as it were. And as we find ourselves in Christ, even this morning, we have great reason to praise because the ultimate sympathy, the ultimate thing that we need, you needed, was the forgiveness of God. I would argue that no person can rightly repent and turn from their sin and place their hope and trust in God unless they have some sense of the fear of God and understand who he is and what he has done that he might redeem and rescue sinners. And the result then, therefore, of a praising heart, a result of one who has been rescued from the ultimate abandonment or sense of such, and that is, of course, that enmity with God that we all are born into in this life, is that of obedience to the Father. For one cannot rightly say, of course, that they have any sense of fear of the Lord if they are not obedient to him. One cannot rightly praise him and then turn around and live according to their own devices. But they must then therefore do as he has said. And David hints at this, as it were. He mentions this when he says in verse 25, at the very last line, "My vows I will perform before those who fear him." He is committed to being obedient. He may not always feel that way. He may not always want to, but he recognizes that as a redeemed individual, one who has been rescued from the sense of abandonment, the sense of enmity with God, that if I'm to praise him rightly, I must be prepared then, therefore, to do what that praise requires. And that is to live not just in the midst of the congregation praising God, but to leave the midst of the congregation and in my private life then, therefore, live in obedience to all that he has said. This is what Jesus did from the moment of his conception until the point of his death and being placed into a tomb, even after he was resurrected and ascended to his Father. He lived in obedience to the will of his Father. It would be inconsistent, wouldn't it, for him to preach the gospel and not live obediently to it. It would be inconsistent for him to say that he desires the glory of his Father. I live in fear of him. My delight is in the fear of the Lord, and then do whatever he wanted. But instead, he, like us, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And oftentimes, our sufferings is designed for that purpose, to cause us to see who God is, to fear him, to walk with him in obedience to him. David is being relieved of his concerns. And as a result, then, therefore, he moves into a time of an expressed hope. An expressed hope that not only for himself, but that the whole ends of the earth will see and behold this God who frees us from our greatest struggle. The God who is to be feared, the God who does not despise his people, the God who hears them when they cry out to him. He desires, as it were, the whole world to know of the God that needs to be feared. He does so in praise that leads to the kingdom advancing. Every Lord's Day, when you gather in this place, wherever the saints of the Lord are gathered, the kingdom is advancing. It may seem like nothing is happening. It may seem like nothing is going on. But it is a battle. It is a war against the kingdom of darkness. It's an advancement upon the very kingdom of Satan himself. When we gather in this place and we hear from the Lord and we're communicated and we're told to fear him, to praise him for all that he has done, for the great salvation that he has wrought in Christ. It is a battle. It's an advancement upon the very kingdom of darkness. It's an advancement of the kingdom of glory and the kingdom of grace into the hearts and minds of people. And so David desires that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. That they might remember. What is it that they should remember? They should remember to fear him. That on one hand, the God of heaven will vindicate his righteous people. And he did so much with his Son. For much of these words are applied, of course, to Christ. And how do we know that he vindicated his Son? That he didn't abandon him. He didn't leave him to his own devices. How do we know that he vindicated him? He raised him from the dead. He didn't leave him in the tomb to decay, to rot. No, indeed, he was gloriously raised from that awful place, that borrowed tomb, as he will for us, he did for him. He wants people to remember that there is a God in the heavens and he will not be trifled with, that he alone rules and reigns. For kingship, he says, belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all of the nations. The hope of the psalmist is that they would experience what he has experienced. That this hope in this God of heaven will not disappoint, that all the nations of the earth should know the Lord who forgives sin. But not only does he want them to remember, he wants them then to turn that to worship. The pinnacle of our week, indeed, a subject that I've been contemplating even more so in recent days, how we've lost the sense of that. That we order our week around everything. And we stick worship in there somewhere, somehow. No, that's not David's desire. He wants the prosperous of the earth to eat and to worship, to bow down. And all those who are sinful, all who go down to the dust, even the downcast and the weary and the troubled, he wants them to come to the public place of worship that they might find hope and they might find relief. That all the ends of the earth would acknowledge that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it's the hope of every Christian, at least it should be. The hope of every Christian is the same hope that David has. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We do so out of response. We do so because of what God has done for us. Because our eyes have been opened, our ears have been unstopped, our minds have been decluttered from the confusion of this life. And we see the reality of it. And we understand how great a need we had to stand in the fear of the Lord and find hope in Him. And we should long then, therefore, as Christians, to see what David desires, we should desire, we should pray for. That men and women, boys and girls everywhere would gather to worship the God of heaven. I remember the hymn just came to me as I was standing here, but may all the churches be full once again. May the sounds of amen resound from the pews. Why? Because we fear the Lord in honor and reverence, because we know what He's done and how He has rescued us from our greatest struggle, and that is of sin and judgment. But we don't hope this with a blind hope. It's a hope that's fulfilled. It's a reality. It's not a hope, a wish. We know that through the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But it's also praise that leads to posterity being taught. As I reflect upon church history and have had occasion to do so multiple times, I sometimes wonder how it is that we ended up where we've ended up. How is it that we have children in the church that do not know the precious doctrines of our historic religion? How is it we can have nations that at one time in history were bastions of Reformed thinking, godly nations? I think of Scotland, for instance, where now you could barely find a professing Christian. What has happened? David's desire, his hope, is that all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship before him and bow down. And then he says in verse 30, posterity, he hopes, he's looking to posterity to serve him. It shall be told to the Lord, to the coming generation. What are we telling them? Parents, what are you telling your children? Because the world is catechizing them if you're not. I guarantee it. They're not telling them what David is saying here. They're teaching them far different things. Things that will lead to destruction, things that will not lead to hope, things that will not lead to the fear of the Lord, and they will not be things that will lead to praise. They will lead to mental torment, despair, discouragement, and all sorts of other things. And we've witnessed this day after day in our world. This is what happens when a generation is not taught about the God of heaven. It's a praise that leads to teaching a future generation of the Lord. And we do that in the context of what David is doing here in this public expression of worship. We do it first by bringing our children to worship. When we regard his worship so low, why would we expect our children to regard it any better? David wants the future generations to know this God, and the only way we're going to be able to begin to teach the future generations of the God of heaven and to fear Him is as we bring them where He speaks in a unique way every Lord's Day. We bring them and teach them as they come to fear the God of heaven, to come with a right heart and attitude. A heart that comes to proclaim His righteousness to a people even yet unborn. We come in an attendance and worship to not only hear but sing with sounds of rejoicing and praise for what God has done. Jesus, right before the cross, right after he had gave the instructions for the Lord's Supper with his disciples, of whom he loved them to the end. Even though he knew they were going to walk away, they were going to flee and abandon him, what does he do? He praises. He sings, probably Psalm 118, but he sings with his disciples. There's a praise of what is going to happen, what is about to take place, what has taken place. He's teaching his disciples of the importance of worship and the importance of praise, a praise that is rooted in that which God has done. David praises because of what God has done. We praise on the Lord's Day because of what God has done for us. What has he done? He has rescued us from the greatest sense of abandonment there can ever be, that enmity with God. And so we teach them, therefore. We don't hoard it to ourselves and our families. Jesus taught his 12 disciples that they might go out, that they might have authority, that they might preach, they might teach. What were they to teach? What were they to preach? The excellencies of the gospel, the hope of Christ. Is that not what they did? David is, in a sense, some of his prayer here is answered in the life of those men, in that they take what Jesus taught them faithfully, and they go out into the world to teach others, who then might teach others, who then might teach others. And friends, when we stop teaching others, and primarily our kids, our families, our children, our grandchildren, we silence the hope that they need, that you have. David wants to see the excellencies of Christ praised in homes, in families, in the assembly of God's gathered people. We do all this because we have confidence that the kingdom will come. We pray as much, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It will. In God's way, in his purpose, his timing, perfectly. But in the meantime, we live as recipients of his goodness, by praising him for all he's done and teaching others that which the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. And so as we consider just these verses in light of Christ, because all of Scripture speaks of him. In fact, I would go so far as to argue that if a sermon does not speak of Christ, does not point people to Christ, it wasn't a sermon. And Psalm 22, of course, is a very easy psalm to apply to Christ, because from beginning to end, it's all about him. From the agony of despair until the resolution of God's vindicating work in him by raising him from the dead, by giving to him the elect of God, the redeemed that he came to purchase and die for him. All of it is about Christ. And what is it we learn? We learn first that he praised his Father for the children he gave to him. And we must do the same. We learn that he did not despise the poor and the afflicted. Even as David said, we weren't abhorred. We weren't unheard. We weren't despised because of our weaknesses. Jesus didn't despise the poor and the afflicted. He wept over them. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over those who lived like sheep without a shepherd. He had a heart of compassion for the downtrodden and the weak. And as such, he came to took to himself flesh that he might rescue you and me from our own afflictions. Third, we learn, as David prayed this, we learn that it will indeed come to pass, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, of which all authority has been granted to him, will indeed return in power and in might, putting all enemies under his feet. He won't be ignored. All the ends of the earth will acknowledge him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And finally, we learn that his kingdom will have no end. None. There will never be a time in which we will return to the miseries of this life in fallen condition. as he ushers in that kingdom for eternity. Everything David longed for, hoped to see, even as pictured in his own kingdom, the kingdom that shall have no end, will indeed be visible for all to see. All that came through suffering, all that came through a sense of abandonment, but all of it was undergirded by the God who is to be feared and praised, because he rescues us from our greatest struggles. And while it is true that you will wrestle, and I will wrestle with various issues in this life, all of them ultimately are resolved in and through the work of our Savior. Consider just two things. First, the temporary struggles will ultimately be resolved in glory alone. I know we would like to see every struggle of this life just end. Well, that would be heaven. We're not there yet. We're still pilgriming to that place. And as long as we live in this fallen world, we will have temporary struggles. And they are just that, though. They are just temporary. But the greatest struggle is not your finances. It's not your relationships. It's not whatever it may be. Pick something. The greatest struggle is your sin. It has been resolved. It has been resolved through he who suffered, he who died, he who was raised and vindicated, he who had the hope of his Father and the promise that all authority would be given to him. It's been resolved by Christ and Christ alone. So tell me why you would have no reason to rejoice. Tell me what would stop you. What is preventing you from rejoicing in this God who has rescued you from your greatest trouble, your greatest hurt and difficulty? In Christ, we have great reason to rejoice. The world may fall apart, and it is, but the kingdom of Christ will live forever. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word again, and ask that you would instill in us the same hope that David had, that even through Christ we see the great struggle, but we also see the great hope, the vindication. We see great reason to praise you, to speak of your name not only to our friends, our neighbors, to our families, to pray for the future generations of your church, knowing that you are knitting it, uniting it all around that kingdom that will have no end. We do, like the apostle, pray that the Lord would come quickly. But until then, may you find us fearing you, living before you in obedience to you, praising you for the great work of redemption that Jesus Christ alone has purchased for us. And this we pray in his name. Amen.